Matthew chapter 1 is where we're at this morning. One of the great challenges of Christmas worship is going back to old familiar verses and familiar themes, and we can kind of let them lull us to sleep. The verses, they're so familiar, they're so well known, and they have such sentimental value in them that they can kind of hijack you emotionally, and they can lead you down that old familiar sentimental path rather than allowing the truths to address your heart in a new and a fresh way. So let's look on at Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was mindful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Matthew, verse 23, it's quoting from Isaiah chapter 7. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This morning, in this section, we're going to look at just one word in verse 23. Now, you might be thinking, "Greg, please, not just one word." But I was really blessed by just this one word as I studied this week. And some great men believe that just one word is not only deep enough to fill a morning, but it was deep enough to fill a lifetime. As I was studying for this, I read of John Wesley. He's very famous. He's the founder of Methodism. And I read a description of the last moments of his life from a woman who was at his bedside as he went to be with the Lord. And this is what she writes. She says, "With all the remaining strength he had, he cried out, 'The best of all is God with us.' And then, lifting his arms in token of victory and raising his feeble voice with a holy triumph not to be expressed again, repeated, 'The best of all is God with us.'" John Wesley, God with us is the last thing that was on his heart as he went to be with the Lord. The best of all, God with us. And as he died with it on his lips, I propose that we should live with it on our hearts and hope that it might have the same kind of influence on our lives as it had on John Wesley. So the one word we're going to look at this morning is Emmanuel. Now, I guess maybe you've already guessed that I'm cheating, because Emmanuel actually means God with us. So we're actually going to look at three words today. We're going to consider three points about this. Jesus is God. Jesus is God with us. And Jesus is God with us. So first, verse 23. The word Emmanuel, it teaches us first and most the direct meaning of Christmas is that the Creator, the King of the universe, became a human being. That's the message of Christmas. Everything else is secondary to this. At Christmas, we talk about peace and we talk about love and respect and community and those things that flow from it. But all those things flow from that one truth, God with us. From the very beginning, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is God. All the way through, the New Testament tells us these things. And there's no way we can skip this without looking at it just a little bit and unpacking it some. Because there's a lot of people who would contend that the Bible does not say that Jesus is God. But look, just starting in Matthew, this verse we read, the very premise of Matthew's entire gospel is that Jesus is God with us. We can look at the first chapter of the Gospel of John. What does John write? He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John starts out his Gospel with it. In writing the book of Acts, Luke is recording the Apostle Paul, his final address to the Ephesians. And here's what Paul says. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which you purchased with his blood." Now, Paul understood that God purchased the church with his blood, and none other but Jesus has done that. The Bible, in a zillion other ways, it continually reaffirms the point that Jesus is God. We'll just look at a couple things that are indirect proofs. First of all, Jesus forgives people of their sins. Now, if you understand the ramifications of this, this is way deeper than it appears on the surface. For instance, let's say Jim and Tom were to get in a fight, and Jim were to punch Tom in the nose, okay? Jim would have some anger issues he needs to deal with. But suppose then I walked up and I told Tom, I said, or I told Jim, "I forgive you for punching Tom in the nose." Well, people would think, "What's the matter with Greg?" The nerve of him. And you'd react that way because we all know that the only person who has the right to forgive is the person who's been offended, the person who has been sinned against. And so when Jesus, when he walks around forgiving sins, when he walks up to the paralytic and he heals him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven," the ramification of that is Jesus was sinned against by that paralytic. This idea that Jesus is going around and he's forgiving sins, it means that all sin was against him, and it was against him because he was God. King David, very famous story in the Old Testament. He had an affair with Bathsheba and he got her pregnant. And in the course of trying to cover up the pregnancy, he ends up murdering her husband, Uriah. Now, David thought he got away with it, but God knew, and he sends Nathan the prophet to call David out. It's a tremendously sordid mess. But later on, David writes a psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. It's Psalm 51. And here's what he says: "Against you only have I sinned." What? He drugged Bathsheba into adultery. He murdered Uriah. And against God only did he sin? The sin was against God because Bathsheba and Uriah, they were God's creation. They belonged to God. And so David's pollution and murder were not only against them, but they were an affront to God. And because Jesus is God, all sin was against him. And that is why Jesus went around forgiving. So that's one indirect proof. Another one, let's just look at his reaction to worship. Whenever in the Bible somebody sees an angel, what happens? They're immediately down on their knees. And I suppose it's the natural reaction because the glory and the power of an angel, they must be so overwhelming that really the only reaction is just to kind of hit the deck. But when confronted with these humans falling down all around them, what do the angels do when people begin worshiping them? They say, "Get up." They say, "I'm a created creature, admittedly better and more beautiful, but I'm you can't worship me. I'm a creature just like you." But what happens when people start falling down and worshiping Jesus? John, in his gospel, he tells of a blind man who was healed by Jesus. And afterwards, he comes back and he worships him. There's no get up. There's the story of 10 lepers who were healed. And one comes back and he falls at the feet of Jesus. And the times this happened, does Jesus say, "Get up, I'm a created being just like you"? No, he accepts it. And in doing so, he's saying, "I'm not a creature, I'm not a created being, I have no beginning, I have no end, there's never a time in which I was not, I am God." So we see these things from the life of Jesus, we see it in the life of his followers. Now, this might be one of the most important points in talking about the deity of Christ. If we just ask the question, why did Jesus, why did his disciples, and why did all of his followers decide to worship him? Why did they decide that he was God? Now, you might think this isn't such a big question because lots of religions start that way. And you are right. Lots of religions do start that way. But think about this. The least likely, the very least likely people who would ever think that Jesus was God would be a first century Jew. The Eastern religion of the day, it was pantheism, and it equated pantheism with the forces of the universe, with God. And so God was not personal, but he was a force. And so it was easy for a pantheist to believe that that God could be in a human. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they were polytheists, and they believed that the gods could dress up kind of in human bodies and walk around among men. In Acts chapter 14, we read of this. Paul and Barnabas, in a city called Lystra, they heal this lame man. And what happens? At the end of the account, the whole city turns out to worship them, thinking that they're Zeus and Hermes. So that was how the secular world thought of God in those days. But the Jew, they had a very, very different view. They weren't pantheists and they weren't polytheists. They believed in the God of the Bible, who was the uncreated creator without beginning and infinitely transcending the universe. The followers of Jesus were all Jewish, and they were the last people on earth who would ever believe anyone who claimed to be God. So they had this belief system in place that would make them doubt and look very skeptically at anybody who would claim to be God. Now, not only did their belief system make it unlikely that they would believe God, but they had tremendous access to God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I was trying to convince someone that I was God, I would not start with my family. Need I say any more? My family or my church family. The disciples, with their worldview, with their religion, with their access to Jesus, walking with him day in and day out, they're the last people you would expect to believe that Jesus was God. So how could they write these things? How could they come to believe? Well, the answer must be that they witnessed a moral glory with the claims that Jesus made that absolutely convinced them. They must have seen a transcendent personal greatness that matched the claims that Jesus was making. They must have seen tenderness and power, truth and love combined. All of this they must have seen, and they gradually must have begun to dawn on them. It, just as you look through the, if you have to look at the sun, you can't look directly at it, it'll mess your eyes up. You have to look at a filter. They must have realized that they were looking at the very being of God only through a human filter. All through Scripture, we record them going around and asking, "Who is this?" He calms storms. They're like, "Who is this? Who could this man possibly be?" And ultimately, the only answer that could account for everything they saw must have been that he's God. They must have drawn the conclusion that this guy, he cannot just be a great man or some great teacher. Because as crazy as it seems, any other answer in light of the things that they had seen and the things that they had experienced, those answers would be crazier. This man must be God. This man must be God with us. And they believed. The people who would be the last people in the world to believe, they believed. And they were willing to die. And they did die because they believed it. They believed he is who he said he is. So what about you? Have you wrestled with it like they have? Have you reached a conclusion? You know, as a side note, the deity of Jesus, it kind of explains the irritating exclusivity of Christianity. He's God. A lot of people, they kind of find it very irritating that Christianity claims that we must worship Christ exclusively. It's exclusive demand to worship Jesus and see him as the only way to God and to give your all and your allegiance to him. Well, Christmas is the cause of that exclusivity, because Jesus tells us that God came down in the form of Jesus. Every other religion will say, "Our founder was a great teacher, and he teaches you how to get to God. They teach you how to reach to God." And normally what they do is they'll apply some system of morality and goodness. And sure, they might define them differently, but in the end, each one of these systems is just some way to reach out to God. But Christmas tells us that you don't have to reach out to God, because God reached out to you. Christianity is different from every other religion because it says, look, you know, in the end analysis, you can't be good enough. Your situation is so bad that no system of morality and goodness will ever be enough for you to reach God. But the unique Son of God came and He reached out to you. And that is why you have to put all your faith and your hope and your trust in Him. Is that exclusive? No. What I would put for you is just it's a radically different diagnosis. You know, if you had a health condition, you went to a couple doctors and they diagnosed it for you. But maybe you weren't quite sure, so you went to this other doctor. And he comes in after all the testing and he talks to you and he says, you know, I know what the other doctors have told you, but the reality is you have a deadly disease and you better follow this treatment or you're going to die. You wouldn't walk away and say, man, that guy is exclusive. How narrow-minded. No, you would think either he's right or he's wrong, and I better find out which. He might be mistaken, and he might be wrong, but he certainly isn't narrow-minded. Every other religion teaches that morality and goodness are the answer. But if you think morality and goodness are the answer, look, just a quick review of our own histories and our own lives will remind us of what a weak answer that is. So I would ask you, aren't you ready to believe what Jesus has diagnosed all along? That the medicine you need is a much more radical thing than morality and goodness. You don't need moral reform. You don't need a great teaching. You need a radical treatment. You need the Son of God to die for you and to come into your life with His power and to change you. And that is why we have to rest and trust in Him and to give Him our complete allegiance. Because He is God. So the first point is He is God. That's the hard point. The next one is a little softer because He is God with us. The great God, with all His majesty, infinitely greater than the whole universe, He puts Himself into human form to be with us. Up until this moment in time, up until this moment when Jesus comes on the scene, how has God looked whenever He has come near man? Well, He has looked absolutely terrifying. In Job, God appears to Job in a whirlwind, a tornado. We all know how scary tornadoes are. When God appears to Abram, He appears as a smoking oven and a burning torch. When He appears to Moses, He appears as a pillar of fire. And when He fills the temple, His presence is like a cloud. It's the Shekinah glory of God, and it's so great that no one can even enter the temple. Up until Christmas, the experience men held with God was awe and fear and terror. They had an experience that taught them about God, but they had no experience of being with God. It's one thing to experience God, to have the experience of God, but it's a whole other thing to meet God personally and to be with Him. You know, a couple of years ago, a lot longer than I'd like to admit, I was down in children's ministry, and this new couple approached me, and they said they'd like to meet Dr. Allen. And me being a little slow, I'm like, Dr. Allen. Dr. Allen. You know, and I don't know what they were thinking at this point in time. They're like, yeah, you know the guy who does the sermons? And I'm like, oh, you mean Pastor Gibb. And we talked a little more. And what I understood is that they had heard Pastor Gibb on the radio. And they were coming for the first time to hear His teaching. They knew of the great teacher, but they knew nothing of the shepherd who prays and counsels and who stands at the door to encourage everyone who comes every Sunday. They had experience of hearing His teaching, but they didn't have the experience of being with Him. And the title that they used, Dr. Allen, it spoke about their experience of Pastor Gibb. But our title, Pastor, speaks of our experience with Pastor Gibb. And it's totally different. You see, it's one thing to be in the presence of somebody, but it's an entirely different thing to meet them personally. And up until Christmas, no one had been with God. You know, when Moses, when he wanted to see God's face, God said, no, you can't see my face because men can't look upon me and not die. And so he takes Moses and he puts him in the cleft in the rock, and he puts his hand across him, and he walks by him and he says, "You can look at my back." And Moses comes from the mountain having looked at God's back, and his face glowed. And his face glowed so brightly that they actually had to put a veil over his head until the glory went away. God was so glorious that you couldn't even look at the back, or you couldn't even look at the face of someone who had merely looked at his back. But in Jesus, we get a direct view, no veil. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "We with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of God." Can you imagine what Moses would be doing if he read this verse? He would be jumping up and down and saying, "Do you realize what this means? This is the very thing that I was denied. This means that through Jesus Christ, you can meet God without terror. It means that His majestic glory can come into your life and you can know Him." Someone might say, "How can it be that someone can meet God?" Well, Jesus took away the terror. He took away the sin. He took away the barrier. Martin Luther, a very famous reformer of the church, he actually was a monk and a seminary teacher before he was a Christian. How do you like that? And he followed all the rules. He prayed, he fasted, he confessed his sins twice a day, he took the sacrament. He was doing all the right things. But he had, in his life up to that point, he had an experience of God. But it wasn't until he had an experience with God that things really began to change. He writes a study in Romans 1:17, which says this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This verse, it forced him to realize that he had been trying to earn his righteousness by his own deeds. And he realized at some point that Jesus came and died for him, and that he needed to accept that to gain his righteousness, and that he needed to receive it as a gift. And here's what he writes. Having realized this, he says, "Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." You know what happened? He moved from God to God with us. A personal encounter. He saw the love of God, he saw the grace, he saw the gospel. And he moved from saying that Jesus was God to Jesus was God with us. Why do you think that when God showed up as Jesus, he comes as a little baby rather than as a pillar of fire? A baby, it's the most intimate and familiar form of human existence. It's completely open and completely vulnerable. So Jesus is God, he's God with us, and he is God with us. I cheated. That's the same point, isn't it? Not quite. He's with us. He's with us. He's not against us. Look, he didn't come down into earth in the form of a teeny tiny baby and live and struggle and suffer and die and then resurrect just so he could tell you how bad you are. I mean, certainly he did it because of how bad we are, but he did it because he wanted us to be with him. He wanted to be with us. Paul writes to the Hebrews, he says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? I mean, think about this. Ask this question. What was so great a joy that Jesus could look on all the suffering of the cross, the beatings, the humiliation, and he could look on those things with derision and consider it a small thing? Is doing the Father's will and redeeming the church, you and me, everybody in this room who believes in Jesus, everyone who throughout the centuries has turned to Christ. That was the thing that brought him the joy. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He wants to be near us. Who's the us? Some exclusive moral group of people who've earned it? No. Us are the people who have been invited, the people who have been humbled, the poor and the shepherds. Us are the people who come without references and without arguments. Us are the people who say, I have nothing to bring. You owe me nothing. I'm a shepherd at heart. There's no reason. Us are the people who can say, there's no reason you should accept me other than because of what Jesus has done on the cross. All you need is nothing. So, as we close, just some application. I'll move through this quick. If Jesus is God, then you must see that a lukewarm and tepid response to God is not rational. John Stott is a pastor, and he notes that in the Bible, people had three responses to Jesus. They were either terrified, they hated him, or they worshipped him. He says no other response is rational. Now, you can't say he's an interesting person and I'd like to know him better, or I've got some problems that I think maybe he could help me with, and I could really use his help. You can't, because Jesus was God come to us. And that truth, it doesn't allow an ambivalent response. You know, though, once you understand that he was God, then what happens? Because of what Jesus has done, terror and hate are banished because he came down as a little baby, intimate and vulnerable, meaning that we are only left with worship. If he's God with us, you know what? You might need to take off some of the limitations you've made for God in your life. Look, we all have problems, addictions, needs in our lives, things that we think, well, you know, it's just going to be this way and we're always stuck here. But Paul, in Corinthians, he writes, love hopes all things. And why do you think Paul could write that way? Because he takes sincerely the truth that Jesus was God. And if he's the one who created the universe with merely just a snap of his fingers, then, you know, why would we think that any of our problems are a match for him? You know, what's the matter with us, right? You have to get rid of the cynicism in your life about what God can do in your life and through your life, or in this church and through this church. But lastly, Christmas is all about getting near him. Look at what he did to get near you. What's keeping you from getting near him? What's keeping you from a sense of his love and continually being shed abroad in your hearts? How close to him do you feel? And how much do you sense his presence? How much of his presence is a reality in your life rather than just a kind of head knowledge? James, in his epistle, says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, if you say, I wish I had more something, more time, more whatever, to get closer to God, you know what that really means? What it means is that it will cost you to get closer. So if you say, I wish I had more time, what that really means is it's going to cost you some time to do it. Maybe a little sleep, maybe another evening of the week, but you know, whatever it costs, pay it. Claw your way through anything that keeps you from getting close to God. Because that's what he did for us. He's God. He's God with us. Some people have died with that on their lips, but I propose that we live with it on our hearts. Let's pray.